This morning we're going to look at John chapter 15 verses 9 through 17. I recently read that 2 months ago, Ralph and Mary Stebbins of Port Huron, Michigan, just won the largest jackpot in Michigan state lottery history. They claim their winnings after taxes in one payment of $124.7 million. What would you do with that money? Let me count the ways. What are the chances of winning $125 million? Well, pretty simple. It's $125 million to one if the tickets are $1 a piece. But you know, I've never won anything like that. I'm not jealous. My number's never been picked. I haven't ever been a lottery winner. Maybe that's because I've never entered a lottery. I've never bought a ticket. But, of course, I don't have any chances if I don't enter. But it's amazing that it's the jackpots grow and grow in size. What's more amazing is that I found that in Michigan, where Ralph and Mary Stebbins were chosen, and they won $125 million, did you know that $438 million are unclaimed lottery winners? They actually have to give the money away to non-winners. So there are $500 million of unclaimed lottery winnings. Nationally, I found that $34 billion are spent on lotteries every year, and only $19 billion is claimed in winnings. What does that mean? That means hundreds, thousands of millions of dollars, billions, are going unclaimed. People are getting the pick, but they're not cashing in. I wonder why that is. Maybe it's because people don't really believe they're going to win. They buy the ticket, and I'm not espousing this, by the way. I've never played lottery or anything like that. But I think sometimes people buy the ticket with a hope, but then they forget all about it. And a $1 million ticket ends up being a bookmarker in a book on the shelf collecting dust. Maybe it's because people don't really believe that they're going to win. I don't. That's why I don't buy it. I'm very skeptical of things where you can get something for nothing. I'm very skeptical of deals that sound too good to be true. I'm so skeptical that I don't believe the emails that I get that say that I have been chosen personally because I am special to receive some African diplomat's special bank account. Seems like I've gotten thousands of emails of some gold mine in Nigeria that a woman whose husband is, I just delete them. I got thousands of emails in my deleted files. And why are they all coming from Africa anyway? It's like they have thousands of computers there just spamming everybody in the world. Just give me your bank account number and your credit card number and your personal ID and we'll get you this $1 billion and so forth. I did get an email that said I won a lottery. It said that I was chosen, and I won an international lottery. It's a very personal letter. It began with the words, "Dear winner." I don't believe it. I don't believe that those things are real. Some people do. Some people believe that a real general email, a spam like that, can be true. But you know what? The Bible says that you have been chosen in a real sense. It's not a scam. The Bible says that you have been picked by God. You've been chosen by God before the foundations of time, and you have been chosen to fulfill a specific purpose. It's not a hoax. It's the real deal. And this is the message that Jesus is going to give to his disciples. See, Jesus is encouraging them to trust in him because their faith is going to be shaken dramatically in just a few hours. He's given them specific instructions on how to live and what to look for and how to function after he is crucified. They still didn't understand that he was going to be crucified, but in a few hours they would be faced with that question as they looked at Jesus on the cross. The question would probably arise in their mind, did we pick the wrong guy to follow? Was this all a mistake? See, their lives would come crashing down when they saw their teacher and the man who they thought was the Messiah be crucified. They would face the prospect that they had totally blown it and chosen a phony. But that wasn't the case. Jesus assures them beforehand that they didn't choose him, but he chose them. Read with me in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 9. It says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your word. The truths of your word are almost too much for our minds to grasp. But Lord, we pray that you would, through your Spirit, teach us. Help me to make your word clear and simple, Lord, so that you can plant that living seed in our hearts. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have chosen us. Amen. As I said, in a few hours, the disciples would be asking themselves, did we choose the wrong guy? Have I picked the wrong path to follow? Has everything that I've lived for the past 3 or 4 years, trusting in this man, worthless? Did I choose the wrong one? Jesus, of course, would assure them that this was not the case. Before he goes to the cross, he says to them in verse 16, notice it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And this becomes the theme of our text this morning. The theme of God's choosing you, the fact that God has chosen you before the foundation of time. Long before you believed in Jesus, long before you became a Christian, God had picked you. He had chosen you. Your coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ was not you finding him, but you finding out that he found you. God wasn't surprised when you chose to receive Christ into your heart. He wasn't surprised when you accepted him, because he foreknew you. And the Bible says that you had been on his heart for all eternity. God's always loved you before the foundation of the world. And he chose you before the foundation of time itself. This is the doctrine that we find in the scripture as divine election or predestination. It was seen in the Old Testament in a couple of places. Of course, God told Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5 of his book, I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I had set you apart and appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. Of course, David knew that the Lord knew him before he was born as well. David says in Psalm 139, verse 16, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 16 says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. The Jews paraphrase that. He has chosen me, and I have chosen him. Notice the order. He chose us before we chose him. And so Jesus would say, you did not choose me, but I chose you. In the New Testament, we learn even more about God's predestination. Later on in the book of John, chapter 17, as Jesus is praying for his believers, 5 times he refers to them, as he prays to the Father, as those whom were given to him. The believers that came to Christ were given to Christ by God the Father. Believers are elected by one vote from God, and they're given unto Jesus. Now that you can find comfort in, especially if you're a politician. I have one vote, and that's from God the Father. Of course, I am a politician, so that's the only vote that counts. That God picked, God elected me to be conformed into the image of his Son. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Listen to how the New Living Version translates that. Before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy without fault in his eyes. His unchanging plan was always to adopt us into his own family. In Ephesians chapter 2, as we move along in that book, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And later in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul speaks of the eternal purpose that he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So you have been chosen. Long before you became a Christian, God had his eye on you. He loved you from all eternity. But the question is why? How can I have a balanced view of this doctrine? What purpose did God give this? Why is Jesus telling the disciples that they had been chosen? Well, I think there's a few reasons that we'll discuss this morning. A few points that the Lord wants to impress upon our hearts. First of all, God chose us. God has purposed us to be the object of his love. This is what Jesus says. Notice in verse 9 of John chapter 15, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." You have been chosen by God from before the earth began to be the object of his love. We know that love is an important theme in this portion because it appears 9 times in this passage. We read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, "We love him because he first loved us." Everything that has to do with our connection to God is founded and based upon his love for us. He purposed us and he planned for us to be the object of his love. Why has God chosen you? He's chosen you so that he might love you. That's your purpose. Your purpose is to be the recipient of God's love so that you might be the object of God's love. Now, I could say that at this point, a lot about the nature of the Father's love for us could be discussed in connection to the Trinity. For it says in verse 9 that as the Father loved me, so I have loved you. And there's so much there that it's really for another message. But in short, I'll say this, that the love of the Father for the Son was infinite. It never began. It never started. It will never end. There's no measure to it. It's indescribable. The love within and between the persons of the Godhead is unimaginable. But God has chosen to bestow this love upon us. He, in a sense, opened up himself that he might love us with a different kind of love, a unique love, a love that is from God alone. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4 that we have exceedingly great promises and that through these we become partakers of the divine nature. We taste to God's love. God has loved us for all time. Now, we can only imitate that love. We have a human love, and we build it up, and we write songs about it, and we write movies about it. But really, God's love is the ultimate kind of love. Now, I love my wife, but God's love is much greater for my wife than mine is. God's love for me is much greater than I can imagine. I love my wife so much that when I first met her, I decided to cook dinner for her. And we watched a movie. Now, what movie could I get to hook her in? Well, it was Braveheart. I have to tell you, it was Braveheart because there's some parts in there that are incredibly romantic. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? When he sees Muron in the beginning and he comes back from his long time away with his uncle and he sees her again and he says, and I wrote the lines out here because it helped me capture my wife. Maybe you'll remember it when he says to her, "Of course, running a farm is a lot of work, but that'll all change when my sons arrive." She says, "Oh, so you have children then?" He says, "Not yet, but I was hoping you could help me with that." She says, "So you want to marry me then?" He says, "Well, it's a bit sudden, but all right." "Is that what you call a proposal?" "I love you. Always have. I want to marry you. Always loved you. always loved you. It was there. It was a love that I don't know where it came from. I don't know how great it was, but I felt like I loved you before I even knew you. That's the greatest we can achieve in the human level, but I think that there's a special kind of love that God gives us. It's an agape love, and that's the kind of love that God loves you with, and you've always been purposed for it. God could say, I love you, always have. I want to adopt you as my child. Over and over in the Bible, you are called his beloved, or beloved, as we say. I wonder if that's a reminder to us. Be loved. Because sometimes we don't want to be loved because we know we're not worthy of the love that God gives us. But this is the name that God calls us over and over in the Bible. What's your name? Loved. I'm to be loved. I'm beloved. That's what God calls us. You don't need the Bible code to find your name in the Bible. I'll tell you your name. Beloved. You are to be loved by God. And that word means that you are loved. Your name is not forgotten, overlooked. Oops, how did he get in here? Your name is beloved. And God means that. Years ago on The Tonight Show, Johnny Carson read an item from a lost and found column in the Midwestern, in a Midwestern paper. He said, lost dog, brown fur, some missing due to mange, blind in one eye, deaf, lame leg due to traffic accident, slightly arthritic, goes by the name Lucky. You're called beloved because you are loved. You're not overlooked. You're not, oops, how did he get in here? You're no accidental Christian. You have been chosen and predestined to be the object, the target of his love. God has been aiming at you for all time to love you. He loves you. The second thing you've been purposed for is not only to be the object of his love, but also the channel of his love. Not only that you might be loved, but that you might love others, that you might be the vehicle or the instrument or the conduit through which God's love flows from you to others. Notice verse 17 in our text. Jesus says, these things I command you, that you love one another. That you love one another. You are chosen from all time to not only receive God's love, but to reflect it onto others. To be a medium or a dispenser. One who distributes God's love to others. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. We read, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And also we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart to him, how does he love? And how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let's not love in word or in tongue, but in deed. And in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Now, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. As he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us. See, this is your calling to love one another. And by doing so, we read from John that we abide in his love. I want to be the recipient and the object of God's love. And I want to stay in that place. How do I do that? I do that by loving one another. You're not only a container for God's love, you're a conduit for God's love. You're not only to receive, but you're to flow out God's love. And that's his purpose for you. Thirdly, you're called to be an object of his love. You're called to be a channel of his love. But also it says here that you're called to be a vessel of his joy. Look with me at John chapter 15, verse 11. We read, these things I have spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus is now offering them his joy. Mark that it's his joy and not the joy from the world. It's unique and it's above the temporal joys of the world. It's not connected to pleasure or circumstance, but to an infinite source which is within him alone. He's always filled with joy. Now, as you read this, you might say, my joy? What are you talking about, Jesus? You're about to be crucified. They're going to kill you in a couple of hours, and you're offering the disciples your joy? What in the world is going on here? It's certainly not the kind of joy that we normally think of, the kind of joy displayed in the world. It's not the kind of joy that we see in the beer commercials where the guys are sitting around on the dock and the sunset's going down and the fishing poles are in the water and one turns to the other and says, doesn't get any better than this. Well, it might not get any better than that, but it gets worse. And are you going to still have joy when the fish stink and the boat sinks? You going to still have joy when you're driving home and the cop pulls you over and gives you a ticket for driving under the influence? You see, circumstances will come and go. And if your joy is based on the circumstances of your life, then it's going to wane. It's going to fade. But see, here Jesus, in the midst of the greatest trial in his earthly ministry, about to be crucified, he says, do you want some of my joy? Well, what was it? It was his joy that was supernatural. Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. See, the joy of Jesus was not based on how good the coffee was. It wasn't based on if he had a good meal. It was based on a supernatural anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus offers you. You have been purposed and chosen by God from all time so that you can have his joy. This is his purpose for your life. So that you might have the oil of gladness, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, encourages us to keep our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Why do you think Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord? Again, I say rejoice. Why do you think he was redundant with that? Why do you think he was redundant with that? Why do you think he said it twice? Why do you think he said it twice? He said it twice so we'd get it. You know, I think Paul, after years of ministry, saw the difference in people's lives. Those people who were joyful and who were bearing that fruit of the Spirit were strong. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I think that oftentimes many people find themselves satisfied with the temporal joys of the world, and they don't crave and long for the deep abiding joy of Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis says something very interesting along these lines. He says, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. You know, the Lord has purposed for you from all time and eternity to be the vessel, the container of his joy. The joy of the Lord is his strength. Now we notice in these chapters as we read along that many of the things Jesus speaks about are closely related to the fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience. Now Jesus has already said in chapter 14 verse 27, I give you my peace. Then he speaks of the fact that he loved them with the Father's love. And now he reads that he speaks these things to them so that they might have joy. In chapter 16, verse 1, he says, I'm telling you these things so that you don't stumble. In other words, so that you have resilience and patience to press on. See, many of these things have to do with the fruit of the Spirit, which is our next point, that God wants us to be the bearer of his fruit. But many times, we've spoken, and I've said this before, that the fruit of a tree is not born for the benefit of the tree that bears it. You never see an apple tree eating its own apples, you know. The fruit is always for others, but let me back up a little bit and say that the fruit of the Spirit in your life is for your benefit as well. Fruit strengthens you. Now, they say that you are what you eat, so I avoid fruits and nuts. No, I don't. Because fruit is healthy. And fruit is something that strengthens you. And so I would say that the Lord is giving joy to strengthen your life. He's giving you peace to give you the resilience and the ability to move forward. Scurvy was the scourge of the sea from the 16th to the 18th century. Many sailors were killed as they traveled. Scurvy would be seen when a sailor lost his appetite. He began to get very irritable. He would get joint pain, and soon swollen red lesions would appear on his body, and eventually he would die of heart failure. In 1746, a British naval surgeon by the name of James Lind observed that citrus fruits contained something that counteracted the ravages of scurvy. It was vitamin C. He didn't know it at the time, but fruit contained vitamin C, which pretty much cured or prevented the spread of scurvy. And so they developed a method of concentration and preservation of citrus fruit juices for use at sea. In 1795, the British Royal Navy provided a daily ration of lime juice to all its men. And so English sailors to this day are known as limeys because they would drink lime juice to prevent the disease of scurvy. Many people, I think, have spiritual scurvy. They're irritable. They have a loss of appetite for God's word. They're an ache in the joints of the body of Christ. And their heart fails because they don't have the strength that comes with the fruit of the Spirit. I believe there's many that are so concerned with famishing themselves and self-afflicting themselves because they feel that they're suffering for the Lord. But they aren't suffering for the Lord. But because they don't enjoy the Lord, they don't have the strength to do battle for the Lord. They don't have boldness to witness. They don't have the fortitude to resist temptation. They don't have the energy to worship. Why? Because they haven't been eating the fruit. They haven't been enjoying the Lord. They haven't been resting in His peace. They haven't been abiding in His love, and so therefore they have no strength. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 14, I'd like you to turn there briefly, the story of King Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 24, we read a story about King Saul and his son Jonathan. Verse 24 of 1 Samuel 14 says, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken my vengeance on my enemies.' So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to the forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan, the son of King Saul, had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand, and he dipped it in a honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Saul issued a foolish decree that nobody could eat until vengeance was taken on his enemies. But Jonathan, his son, was busy fighting the battle instead of listening to boneheaded arguments about how the enemies of the Lord were really the enemies of Saul. And so what did he do? He dipped his rod into the honey and he ate it. And what does the Bible say happened? Well, his face brightened. His eyes brightened. He got energy. He got strength to go ahead and do the battle. His strength was restored because he had dipped his rod in the honey. Now, many people are following the issue or the decree of Saul. Don't eat anything until you do God's work, until you fight the wars and win. But that's not the commandment of the Lord. The Lord is offering you His joy and His peace and His love. Don't starve yourself. If you fast, fast with physical food, but not spiritual food. Enjoy the Lord. Enjoy His love. Eat it. Chow down. Drink in the cool wells of His peace. Suck up the honey of His joy. Enjoy it. And more you'll find yourself victorious and more than conquerors. Do you have joy in the Lord? Well, then rejoice more. Because Paul the Apostle says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. That's your joy. That's your strength. Nehemiah chapter 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So let the juices of the Lord flow down. Have you ever had one of those Japanese pears? Safeway? You bite into them and all of a sudden it's all over your face. And it's just everywhere. Or watermelon. You don't have to eat it nicely. Just eat it outside. Just let it go everywhere. Just smother yourself with it. Knock yourself out. We don't mind. We know what it's like. Let the Lord in the same way, just take Him in. He's saying these things so that you have joy, so that you have the confidence to know you have been picked. Why? So that He could fill you with His joy. You're a vessel to Him. You're a cup that He might pour in His joy. But you're also called to be the bearer of His fruit. Jesus says in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Sometimes we get the idea that God wants to save us just barely out of hell by the skin of our teeth, that He just wants to snatch us out and that's it. We still got the smell of smoke on us. We smell like, wow, you almost went to hell, didn't you? But no, He saved me. You know what? That's not true. God wants to not only save you, but bear fruit. He wants to be actively involved in your life to make you fruitful. Last week we mentioned a number of the different kinds of fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. But there are different aspects of this. We spoke of the character that is spoken of, the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and so forth, the diligence. We also spoke of the service, secondly, the works of Jesus. We spoke of the fruit being souls won through evangelism, conversions. Fourthly, worship. The Bible says worship is the fruit of our lips. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And sacrifice in giving. It's self-sacrifice. And all of these things are characterized by Jesus. I like what Chuck Smith says about the difference between works and fruit. He says, have you ever considered the vast difference between works and fruit? Works suggests a factory complete with pressures, deadlines, and the constant need to produce. But fruit pictures a peaceful, tranquil garden, a place where we are inclined to stay and drink in the beauty while we enjoy each other's company. It's important to realize that God doesn't come to His factory looking for products. He comes to His garden to enjoy its fruit. Jesus invites us to leave behind the smog and the pressures of a factory-like life of works and instead bear fruit that God desires to see in the garden of our lives. I find that people get frustrated sometimes because they don't see their lives as successful. But success is really relative in its term. Success is defined differently by different people. See, sometimes we look at our lives and say, well, Lord, it doesn't seem like it's blossoming. But what is the key to fruitfulness? Every year, a man might go into his garden and sow seeds. And he hopes that every single one of those seeds dies. Because unless that seed dies, it can't grow and bear fruit. And so sometimes you look at your life and you say, Lord, why is this happening? Why is this trial going on? And God is saying, I hope you die. Flesh. I hope your flesh dies so that my life might be born in you. God hopes that we die. He hopes that we're humbled. He plants His word in us because we're a compost heap. I mean, what are we good for? We're good to be a planter box for the Lord. We're good to allow His word to grow in us. Sometimes we're so interested in causing our flesh to bear fruit that we stir things up, and what we have with is a pile of works. And the Lord says, I wish all those things were dead so that my life could be born in you, so that I might bear my fruit in you. His fruit comes when we yield, when we submit and give ourselves wholly to His will. And it's fruit that remains, Jesus says. You are purposed to be the object of God's love and the channel of His love, to be the vessel of His joy, but also be the bearer of His fruit. And many times this comes by dying to ourselves and abiding in the Lord. Not many times, all the time. John Knox prayed that famous prayer, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. You've heard that prayer before, but maybe you haven't heard the Lord's response to John Knox. He says that the Lord spoke to his heart the answer. After he prayed, Lord, give me Scotland or I die, the Lord said, first die, and then I'll give you Scotland. And that was the case. He had a powerful impact. And sometimes, like John Knox, we prayed, Lord, make this marriage work or I'll die. Or God, give me some rest at my job or I'm going to die. And the Lord says, you know what? Why don't you first die? And then you'll see my hand working in your marriage. You'll see my hand working in that circumstance. You'll see my hand working in that job. Die first. Die to your dreams, your desires, your hopes. And then all of a sudden you'll see the fruit of the Lord blossoming. We've spoken about four different things that the Lord has purposed for us. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. We said that you're called to be the object of His love, to be the channel of His love, to be the vessel of His joy, to be the bearer of His fruit. But also, and finally, you're called to the position of His friend. This, to me, is almost too good to be true. Notice verse 14, Jesus says to the disciples, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. In the East, there was a role called the friend of the king. It wasn't an official role, but it was a man who would be placed in the presence of the king by the command of the king. He didn't have an official title, if you want to call a friend of the king an official title. His badge didn't say friend, but that's what he was. He was a friend of the king. He just sat there, hung out, talked with the king. He was the king's confidant. He wasn't one of the official leaders that went around and carried the king's orders, but he was a friend of the king. He was close to the king. He could walk into the king and wake him up. Say, king, I need to talk to you about something. Hey, this is going on. Why was he the friend? Well, he's the friend of the king because not only would he do the king's command, but he shared the king's interests. These men were treated differently because they were there for one purpose, and that was to be the friend of the king. He had the ear of the king. And here the Lord gives us that picture. Through scriptures, we find that the men and women of the Bible are called the slaves of God or the servants of God. And that's appropriate because we are servants of God. But here Jesus calls us friends. That is that God reveals to us what He is doing and why He is doing it. There's a vast difference between a servant and a friend. I've never had a servant, but I have children. To the children, I can say, throw this in the trash, please. Or take this dish to the sink, please. Or bring me the phone. And I don't have to tell them why, because it's just a command and do it. Because I'm the dad and you're the kid. But a friend who is faithful to the king tells him, we need to do this because this is the situation, friend. Let me tell you about it. These are my interests. This is the benefit for the kingdom, and here's why. See, that's the difference between a friend and a servant. The servant doesn't need a reason. He's just given an order to obey. Now, you are servants of the Lord. You're slaves of God. You should obey the Lord with or without a reason, but here the Lord gives us an elevated position that He calls us friends, because friends go beyond duty to carrying the interests of their friends. We now share with Him our concerns, and He opens up to us. And the Lord says here that He reveals to us. We become His confidants. He shares the secrets of His heart. And that's the point. Servants follow orders, but friends truly care about the interests of their master. See, and the thing about a friend of a king is that their request would usually be granted, because the request of a friend is usually granted, for the most part. Because they know the interests of the king. And they're not going to ask anything that violates the kingdom. And so the Lord has called you to be His friend. Abraham was called the friend of God because his sacrifice went beyond obedience and into the point of just being pleasing to God. Abraham was a friend of God. You've been chosen for that purpose. Now that's hard to even imagine, that God wants you to be a friend. He wants to share with you. He wants to talk to you. He wants to reveal His heart to you. He hasn't purposed for millions of Christians to just go and do this, go and do that. Now, we do that because we love Him, but God has so much more for us. He's called us so that we might be his friend. Lord, can I talk to you about this? There's a situation here, and I think your interests are at stake. And that's what he means by, if you pray anything according to my will, it will be done for you. See, because now we share his heart. Now we are elevated to that level of friendship. You've been chosen. There's a joke that says, you are unique and special, just like everybody else. It can't be true in this world, but it can be true in the heart of God, because he has a special place. You are unique and special because he knows you. He's known you for all time. He'll say to you, I love you. Always have. From all eternity. I've never won a lottery as I began, because I've never entered, but I entered life. I was born. You entered life. You're here. Did you know that when you were born, you had a 1 in a billion chance, just about? More difficult chances than winning any lottery, that's for sure. You had a 1 in a billion chance. As a matter of fact, when your parents came together, you were entered into a race. There were 500 million contestants all swimming. It was a swimming race. You didn't think you were a very good swimmer, did you? But you won a swimming competition many years ago. It was a long distance race, only about 3 inches, but you were really, really small at the time. And you won. There were 500 million swimmers and you won. Nobody else did. You took first place. You think being born was a chance? God chose you, friend. He chose you because he wanted you to be born. He knew you before you were born, and he wanted you to grow and be the object of his love. And then he wanted to flow his love through you and make you the channel of his love. And then he wanted to fill you with his joy. And then he wanted to cause you to bear fruit, fruit that lasts forever. It doesn't rot. It remains. It will last into eternity. And also he wants you as a friend. He wants to confide in you. He wants you to be personal and intimate with him. Do you see yourself as an object of God's love? I mean, what do you call yourself? If the Lord said to you, what's your name? Would you say, well, inadequate? Hi, nice to meet you. I'm Unforgiven. Hi, my name is... How did he get in here? No, your name is Loved. Do you see yourself that way? Begin to think that way, because that was God's purpose for you. Let me ask you this. Are you enjoying the Lord so much that other people can feel it? Are you suffering from spiritual scurvy? Are you irritable and have very little hunger for his word? Your joints are aching, so to speak. You have heart failure? Begin to enjoy the fruit of the Lord. Are you enjoying the Lord? Are you resting in his peace? What do you have to do in your life to find a greater buffet of fruit that you can enjoy from the Lord? Do you need to make any changes that would enable you to enjoy the Lord more? That would be a good thing to do. Let me ask you this. Is the Lord bringing about your death in various things? Is he cutting away things that are no good? Do you feel like a compost heap? Do you feel like a pile of manure? Well, that's good. Because that is a fruitful area. That is a fruitful place. When you look at yourself and say, in my flesh dwells no good thing. And God says, hey, you know what? That's fertile ground. I'm going to plant my seed there. I've heard that Walt Disney was ruthless in cutting his pictures back when he was alive. One of the animators of Snow White, his name was Ward Kimball. He recalls that they worked 240 days on animating a 4.5-minute sequence where the dwarves made soup for Snow White. They almost destroyed the kitchen in the process. It was a funny little clip, but Mr. Disney saw that. He thought it was funny too, but you know what? He felt that it stopped the flow of the picture. And so 240 days of work and labor, he snipped out, said, that doesn't help. Well, is there things in your life that you're saying, Lord, I've been working on this for a long time. I've sown the seeds of my sweat and my labor, and God says, you know what? That just doesn't flow into the life that I've planned for you. And he says, snip, snip. Does it feel like that sometimes? Well, you know what? The Lord knows what he's doing. You're about to bear much fruit. And finally, do you feel like the Lord is your friend? Have you been able to abide and be obedient at that level where you're not only following orders, but you're following His heart? You're following His interests? Are you His confidant? Are you confiding in Him? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to close with this scripture. Whoops. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The prayer of Paul is that you might know the unknowable, that you might experience unspeakable joy, as it says in the New Testament, that you might experience all the fullness of God, as Jesus says, that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. May the Lord just encourage you this week as He reassures you that you've been chosen long before you chose Him. He chose you, that He's planned for you and He has a purpose for you to be the object of His love, to be a vessel of that love, to be the vessel of joy, to be the bearer of His fruit, and to be His friend, to know Him in His heart. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank You that Your Word teaches us about Your great love for us. We thank You, Lord, that You have shown us how deep Your love for us is. Lord, it's beyond measure, and we thank You that You've loved us like this. We pray that our lives would reflect that as we yield ourselves to You and we just allow Your life to flow through us. Bear fruit in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.